You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, to chapter 7. We will primarily study verse 14, but we will read from verse 11 through to verse 18. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, reading from verse 11 through verse 18. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we could come and hear your word once more. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us, that, Lord, you would confront us. Oh, Lord, that you would give us comfort, that in prayer we are a people heard. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would build us up through the teaching of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Repentance, what is it? And that is a question today that I think many outside of and within the church would struggle to give a decent answer. In fact, I think even in some churches, the idea of repentance itself is either downplayed or even flatly denied. And that's significant and it's problematic. But I think the Christian must always be asking the question, am I repenting? And the reason why I think that is the case is because the Bible commends it to us as a means through which the Lord restores his people to himself. Now, as I ask you the question, what is repentance? Some of you this evening may have the answer from the Shorter Catechism question 87 ringing in your ears. But this thing I want to turn specifically to see what repentance is, and then even the promise that repentance brings in the Christian life. The first of 2 points that I want us to consider from the text this evening is the 4 parts of repentance. The 4 parts of repentance. And then secondly, I want us to consider the promise of repentance. The promise of repentance. If you're unfamiliar with the book of 2 Chronicles, you may be a little confused of exactly where we are. And that is specifically at that wonderful event, the dedication and consecration of the temple that Solomon built in the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, we don't only have the account of Solomon's preparation of the people, but we have what's been called the long prayer of Solomon. And if you go back and review it, you probably will agree with that title. It is significantly long, even longer than what I'm guilty of doing in the course of our services. However, it is the way in which Solomon prays that generates what we are studying this evening. And that is God's answer to his prayer. And it's really a unique thing because it's not only that Solomon prayed and then God answered, but that all of this is tied up in the act of covenants. This is a piece of God's covenanting with his people. And so one of the things that I want to tell you is that as God answers the prayer of the man Solomon, what he does is he makes everlasting covenantal promises to him. And obviously that's what we read earlier from verses, I believe it's 12 on down through 18. But in specific, God's covenanting regarding repentance in verse 14. Again, that's what we will concern ourselves with most specifically. And so if you look at verse 14, we have God's response to Solomon. Now, I do need to, I guess, put this into the context of verse 13 and the experience of God's people. You see, God had been doing things. There had been an effect of the sinfulness of the people, a chastening, as it were, of God's people to turn them to repent. And so that is what gives the substance of verse 13, where the Lord says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." These are all actions of God toward his people to turn them. This is the same sort of thing that God does whenever he removes his presence from them and sends even his people into exile. But then we pick up in verse 14 with the promise. "If my people, who were called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." It's wonderful. This is a promise of God. Again, it is a covenanting. Even the Lord puts it under the language of covenanting. You see that in verse 18, "As I covenanted with David your father." Again, this is God's swearing by himself for his own glory and the benefit of his people. This is binding. It is legal. It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. This is a thing very tightly bound. This is God's word, and it does not fall away empty. But God begins in verse 14 by prefacing it. "If my people called by my name." This is a specific promise. This is not just a promise in general. This is a promise in specific. And this has the intention of stirring the hearts of God's people, to cause them to understand that the Lord's eye is constantly upon them, that he's not separate from them, that this isn't a thing where they're being replaced or even superseded by another people. No, this is a promise to God's people. Again, they're not just any people. They belong to him. And then he gives what is the four parts of repentance. He says, "If my people called by my name," the first part, "if they humble themselves." If they humble themselves, the first part of repentance. When we speak about humbling, sometimes the other word is connected to it, humility. And maybe this has a portion of the overall meaning, but to put it into more clear terms, it means to be brought low. To be brought low. That's a different way of translating the same word in Hebrew. But you might ask yourself the simple and obvious question, how can a person humble themselves? How can a person be brought low? I mean, this is something that's practical. This is something God is commending to his people and saying, if you do this, then. And so we might want to say, well, how do I do it, right? Well, I would commit to you this kind of understanding of how you may humble yourself, and that is, firstly, to consider your own sins. To consider your own sins. And after a fashion, we might say that this first piece of repentance, again, which is not independent of the latter three, but this first piece of repentance is something like the first step to fixing a problem is admitting that you have one, right? This idea that if you don't believe that you're in sin, if you don't see the things that you've done, you then can't take steps to see those things repaired, remediated, or helped. But again, considering our sins, how does that affect a person, or how do you even do this? Well, I think that it's something like this, that we might consider the act of our sins. But how do you do that? Well, the scriptures tell us plainly what are sins, because they're the things that are opposite to what pleases God. And in many places, the scriptures profoundly and uniquely forbid us to do certain things that we then do. So you might know the act of your sin according to the testimony of Scripture. So the testimony of Scripture helps you consider your sin. But also we can take stock of the effects of sin on ourselves, firstly, can't you? Because sin does have an effect. It's not just an empty act. Sins have significant effects on ourselves. It has an effect on the way we think. After all, we are sinners, but certain sins condition our minds to think in a specific way. They can certainly cause us to be depressed, discouraged, angered, many other things. Maybe even consider the effect of sin on our bodies, because doesn't that always have an effect also? Of course it does. There might be an effect of an addiction or some other effect on our bodies as well. But maybe also consider the effects of our sins on other people, because sin ruptures relationships, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we see in the first sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That it ruptured the relationship, firstly, between God and man, but also between man and man, and even between man and all of creation. His act in taking the forbidden fruit forever changed the way in which he would relate to the whole of creation, his wife, everything, until redemption. So we may consider also the effect of our sins on others. But I think most particularly we ought to consider the effect that our sin has towards God. In simplest terms, what does sin do between man and God? Well, it puts us at odds with him, at enmity, to use a term. We're no longer a friend of God, but rather an enemy of God. It breaks the fellowship and relationship apart, doesn't it? Certainly it does. It stops the conversation of prayer. It stops the ears of the hearing of the word of God. It has irreparable, almost irreparable effect, if it were not for the cross, between us and him. Our sins offend God. Our sins offend God. Our sins also rob God from the glory that he deserves and he delights to receive. Very often, our sins close the mouth of the worshiper, or maybe close the heart of the worshiper as well. Now, why do I even make a distinction there? And it's because of this. I think there are times where our sins are so obvious that people leave the church and refuse to worship the Lord out of a sense of guilt regarding it, or even a sense of anger towards God. But maybe even worse is the effect of sin that distracts the mind and closes the heart to the person standing in the room of worship, to the point where they don't offer to him the praise, the glory, the honor that is due his name. That's a significant issue, and maybe even one much more common to the experience of the people of God called by his name. But if we consider our sins, what will be the effect? It'll bring us low, won't it? Because if you consider your sins and the effect it has on yourself, on other people, and then toward God, inevitably your estimation of yourself will be significantly different, won't it? Where in one moment you may have thought yourself self-sufficient, a generally good person, but in the review of your own soul, you see failures, you see things left undone, you see things done which should have never been done. It's a humiliating or humbling experience to consider our sins. I do think that you might understand the effect of this kind of humbling of ourselves to be what could be called godly sorrow and sincere spiritual desperation. There's no hope in me. I know what I've done. I know the blood that's on my hands. I know the waywardness and the hardness of my own heart. I know these things. And I know the righteousness of God. And if there isn't some fix, some change, some repair, reconciliation, then he and I are separated and at odds with one another. It's a terrifying thing to consider our sins. And it ought to humble us, and it ought to make us to be a people who tremble. That's the first part of repentance. You know, why are we asking this evening? We're asking this sort of thing because so often repentance is it's completely cast out. It's a thing not done in the church, not spoke about in the church, or even at times denied, but it's essential in the Christian life. What's the second part of repentance? Well, the scriptures say, if they will humble themselves and pray. And pray. I don't think we have to belabor it too much to have you understand clearly what prayer is. But this is prayer in context. This isn't the average sort of prayer, the prayer for provision or even the prayer of thanksgiving. Instead, this is a prayer that is colored by an awareness of our sin because we have been humbled under its consideration. This kind of prayer, the repenting prayer, is one that cries out to God, pleading with God that he will interfere. It's a desperate prayer. That's the kind of prayer that's being understood here. It's the prayer that screams out to God and enumerates every sin. Lord, this is what I've done. This is what I've loved. This is how it's hurt people. This is how it's hurt me. This is how it affects my relationship with you. A prayer that considers the soul and just holds it forth to God. And in honesty says, Lord, you see it all. This is what I've done. Oh, Lord, I need your help. It is the prayer of a desperate man or woman who professes sincere sorrow over sin. That's the kind of prayer that's being understood as being the second part of repentance. I just want to say that I'm so thankful that verse 14 of Second Chronicles chapter 7, I'm so thankful this is written by God. Because if you don't have prayer coming after this humbling of ourselves, then ultimately you're left at the bottom of a pit with no help, right? If all you do is consider your sins and consider your waywardness and the effect of sin, what a horrible weight and burden that is with no remedy. You see, repentance is not simply feeling bad about sin, but it's feeling bad about sin and then taking it to God for help. It's a process that changes a person. And I just think of this. I just think of this as a father and also being the son of a father. Just how this is. It's like the child that finds himself in a sincere mess. They've made a mess of something. They've hurt themselves. It's a troubling situation, whatever it is. What does the child do? Run to the father. Daddy, help us. Help me, help me, help me. And the Lord, making prayer, the second part of repentance, says this: I've got a father who hears me in my desperation. Humble themselves. Second part, pray. And then the third part, we have this unique phrase: seek my face. What does it mean to seek the face of God? I think whenever people have used this language of seeking the face of God historically within the Christian church, they've come up with lots of different understandings and I think misinterpretations of what the phrase means. I think sometimes people think it's some ecstatic vision of the theophonic, the visual face of God, right? Because if you're very literal, maybe you could take it in that way. But I want to encourage you this evening to read this as personal language. To seek the face of God. To seek my face. That's what God calls his children, his people, to do in repentance. It's personal language, and it describes a condition of the heart that has a sincere desire to be reconciled with God once again. To be accepted, to be restored to his presence and his fellowship once again. I simply want to say this, that this idea of seeking the face of God that the Lord encourages his people to, this affirms things about the character of God himself, doesn't it? Because what is our tendency when we sin? Well, it's the same tendency as Adam and Eve, right? It is to hear the Lord walking in the cool of the garden and to then do what? Go hide ourselves. To hide our nakedness. To hide from him. To hide from his presence. To break fellowship. Why? Out of fear. Out of fear that God will destroy us righteously because of the things that we've done against him and against his holy word as we've sinned. This is the exact opposite of that. It's the opposite of the inclination of the sinful heart that wants to run from God. This is saying, run to God. And under it is the idea and the heart's commitment that God is good and that he would have sinners in need of help come to him and that there's hope of restoration. That affirms God's kindness and gentleness and his goodness. His grace, his love, his compassion with sinners. That though we've sinned against him, we know that if we run to him, there's safety, there's mercy, there's love, there's grace. There are arms of a father waiting to enfold us back once again into his bosom. To enjoy the everlasting fellowship that can only be had through his kind and merciful grace. To seek the face of God. And ask yourself the question, well, how do I do that? It's a condition of faith, of the heart. Again, this is a personal thing. It describes our hearts running to God, a thing in the inner person, instead of running from God. And then the fourth part of repentance, the ESV translates, if they pray and seek my face, and the fourth part, and turn from their wicked ways. That fourth part, turning from wicked ways, could otherwise be translated to turn back from evil. And this idea of turning, isn't this how we often speak of repentance? In fact, I think in most Bible-believing churches, if you ask the question, what is repentance? I think kind of a cliff note answer, a faithful answer, even if it's incomplete, would be to turn away from sin and to turn unto God, right? That's a fairly simple testimony to what repentance is. And here, when you look at the text of Scripture, it says to turn away from the wicked ways, or to turn from wicked ways. In the Hebrew, it literally means to turn around, to turn back to put the car in reverse, if you will. To go back to what once was, to see a thing that was once good to be restored. And I think this is, it's profoundly helpful for the Christian. Because what this is an action. It's a thing that has to be done in repentance. And why do I say this is good? And I'll say it because of this. Because today, so many people, if they even want to accept that repentance is important for the Christian, they think repentance is only feeling bad about what you did. Or maybe they take, and like the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they mix repentance and penance, and it's something you do to repair the relationship, right? Or maybe you just go and confess it to someone. But this is telling you, and it's telling me, that repentance is incomplete if it does not make a break with sin. It is telling us clearly and with no ambiguity whatsoever that if we repent, if we really do this, it will mean that we have to turn our back on sin and then run to the Lord. And this is good news. You may ask, well, why is that the case? Pastor, that sounds hard. And it is hard. This kind of repentance is hard. It may mean cutting off a hand, plucking out an eye, as the Lord instructs, so that the whole body may not be cast completely into hell. It is hard, but it's good news, and this is why. And it is because Satan wants you to believe that if you are in sin and struggling with sin, that there's no way back. That your sin creates a gulf so big that it will never be able to be filled again. That there's no way back. There's no way to turn around. There's no way to break with sin. You're just stuck in it. And God is telling his people that repentance actually is a break with that sin. It actually is a turning back. And it says to every sinful person on the planet, God will have you back. He wants you. He wants the sinner to turn. And he's happy to receive us once again. Now, I just want you to notice before we move on to the second point of the sermon that in the world's estimation, if it will admit to repentance, it is almost always that repentance is a thing about making us feel better, about making us not carry guilt or grief. But I want you to notice that in the Bible's understanding of repentance, that repentance is essentially Godward. It's toward him. How are you going to be humbled but to view the fall of your own soul through his word? How are you going to be helped unless you pray? How are you going to be received unless you seek his face? Where are you ultimately trying to get back to? Him. The end, the goal of repentance is restoration and reconciliation with a holy God. He's the goal of repentance. And we get the benefits and the blessings that flow from his merciful stream of receiving repentant sinners back. It's about him. It's not about us. The second point of our sermon is the promise of repentance. I mentioned earlier that the context of our passage is that of God's covenanting, or maybe even we can say re-covenanting, with Solomon and the people of Israel. And I'll remind you that God does this by answering his prayer with promises. And you may know that covenants are made up of parts, and that they're usually two significant parts. There are promises, and then there are warned curses. Curses and promises. But here in our passage, we have the number of the promises reaffirmed to the people. Verse 14 is a promise of God to his people Israel. But do you notice to whom it's told? Now, how did Israel find out or have a sense that God was covenanting and that God would allow the temple to be dedicated? How did that happen? If you look back at verse 1 of this chapter, God sent fire from heaven to consume burnt offerings. But personally, how did God do this? He did this to Solomon. To a man who prayed. And I don't think this ought to be skipped over. The promises of God are not made in abstract, but made in the particular. Why do I even point that out? Well, it's because, things rarely ever set into our head, into our heart, and do us any benefit if we think it's just for everybody else. God makes the promise to Solomon in response to Solomon's prayer, so that Solomon is cared for, so that Solomon is substantiated in his faith and built up in his faith. It's not just to Solomon. This is to all of God's people. It's a corporate promise. But it's a promise that Solomon hears. It's hard for us to understand completely what it means that the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, does he see him? It seems like it. How does he hear him? I don't know. But I know he hears it. And the promise has a ministry to him. It strengthens the king. It reaffirms to him as a child of God the promise of God's ordained repentance in the life of his children. And so I want you to hear this very, very clearly, Christians. Verse 14 is a promise made by God to you that he will absolutely honor your sincere repentance. If you repent, he'll hear you. He won't turn you away. This is his commitment and his covenanting. He swears by himself for our good. It's completely reliable. It's a promise. Now, this is very different than what Satan would whisper into your ears and what the world would say to you, and maybe even what we would grow to believe. Oh, I'm just too sinful for God to ever forgive me. Even if I repent, it won't have any real effect. It won't have any real impact. God won't really accept my repentance from sin. This is saying to you very clearly, yes, he will. Absolutely. There is a promise there for you that God receives the repenting sinner. But you see, God's promise here regarding repentance has two parts. And the first part of God's promise is that if you repent, he will forgive your sins. That's what he says. That's the first part. Forgive their sin, verse 14. That if we turn from sins, if we do this work of repentance, if we endeavor after this, that this will have the result of our being reconciled to God, no longer accountable for our sins. Do you hear the grace there? Now, you and I know how that grace is active. We know how it's possible that a holy and just God could ever forgive anybody of any sin, because he punished all of our sins in the person of his Son. All of them. We know this in the person of Christ. Well, here's God's promise that if you repent, he will forgive your sins. That's the first piece of God's promise. And the second piece comes with the phrase, and heal the land. To heal the land. Now, as we came into this passage of Scripture, one of the things that I pointed out was that God had intimated that there were things he did, still does in the life of his people, that is intended to turn them, to bring them back to himself, to sharpen them, even to cut away certain sins. And some of the things that he lists are not giving rain on a dry land, commanding locusts to devour crops or the land itself, and sending pestilence among the people. These judgments. And the second part of the promise is this. If you repent, that God is going to heal all of that. He's going to restore all of those things that have been consumed by sin and the effects of sin and the judgment against sin. So what should you hear as the second piece of God's promise of repentance? Is that God is committing to bless you and restore you if you sincerely repent to him. Again, that repentance has parts, four parts, none of which can be left out, all of which are entirely essential. Distinguishable, yet indivisible. But there's a promise at the end that God will honor your repentance, that he will forgive you, and that he will restore you. So to ask the question that some in the church may ask today, or some in the world, of what value is repentance? Of the value of forgiveness and restoration. That's what it is. I want to say to you also, Christian, that repentance is not something done alone. It is something that is not something even done in your own power. It's something that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit and you're sincerely endeavoring after it. I want to encourage you that this is not changed or eradicated or put out in the New Testament. It remains. I also want to encourage you that Jesus has not left you powerless, but with a helper in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to call you to sincere and true repentance. And it's my hope that the Lord would build you up in it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to hear your word. Lord, we pray that you would make those things that we've read and studied clear to our minds and our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us your mercy, that you would send help from the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, you would help us in our repentance. Oh, Lord, that we might do these things, that we might be humbled in our sins. That, Lord, we might pray sincere prayers. Lord, that we might seek your face. That, Lord, we might make a break with our sins. Turn back to you. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for your help in this. And we thank you for the assurance and the promise, Lord, that you answer sincere, repentant sinners, and that you pour out forgiveness and blessing. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.